All right, we are on page 121. We are picking up kind of the second half of my two sessions. We're talking about four gospel biblical compass points for gospel conversation. By the way, they did have, but they sold out of gospel conversations. So my, like, what, 4 or 5 pages of notes come out of a book that's like 320 pages. That's a training manual to walk through sustaining, healing, reconciling, and guiding. So we are basically whetting your appetite with some of these. So we looked this morning together at the paracletic part, sustaining and healing for suffering. We're going to look this afternoon at the nouthetic part, reconciling and guiding for besetting sins. But as we get going, let's remember that idea that helping hurting people can feel like a maze. Whether you're first year or year 37 like me, it's not easy. It can be confusing. We're dealing with souls and not with car engines or computer parts. So it's a complex part. So let's talk about some of those silly signs again, and maybe we can give a better example than that. Now, this one is really hard to read, and that's kind of the point. You know, some signs have way too much detail. Can you imagine being stopped there to try to figure that out? Left-hand turn, pretty. Hopefully I'm not giving you too much detail, especially since we have like 4 or 5 pages to cover 325 pages that I do in the book. So we're going to try to give you the big picture here. Some signs are confusing. So entrance only, do not enter. I don't know what to do with that one. This next one's not good. You should not misspell school in a school zone. And then, but officer didn't say stop. So hopefully we'll have some better signs than some of these. We need, again, that gospel positioning scripture. As we did last time, we told Pastor Carl's story. This time we're telling Tim's story. Kind of realized that like 90% of the people, because I always change their name, 90% of the people end up being Tim. So poor Tim gets to be my name in almost all of my stories when I change the name. But we're going to give you kind of a suffering sin sort of scenario as we did this morning and help you think through with the partner a little bit. Tim's story. So here's Tim's story in a Reader's Digest version. Tim, when he came to me, I was the third counselor he was seeing in the space of probably less than somewhere 3 to 6 months. With his first counselor, he acknowledged to another human being for the first time that as a teenager he had been sexually abused by an uncle. Haltingly, barely got those words out about his abuse. The person listened to the story, then opened his Bible, and at least from Tim's perspective, proceeded to provide a 30-minute sermon on sin from Genesis 3. And Tim said, Pastor Bob, I mean, I didn't really know exactly how that Genesis 3 sermon on sin related to me. And the worst part, it was a bad sermon anyway. So as you might imagine, he didn't go back to that counselor for a second time. He went to another counselor who did a lot of things we talked about this morning. The listening, the empathizing, but that went on for kind of week after week after week. And Tim was, in some senses, finding some healing from the pain, but he really wanted to change in the heart. I mean, he kind of got what Pastor Rob was talking about last night. And he's like, I appreciate what you're doing. We're kind of, feels like we're a little stuck there. Can you help me to love my wife and kids better? And from Tim's perspective, or how he said it, his counselor said, Tim, you have to realize you're far too damaged to ever expect yourself to love like that again. So he's got one counselor who listens to the first time ever telling about sexual abuse and preaches a 30-minute sermon on sin from Genesis 3. He's got another counselor who empathizes well, but then tells him he's too damaged to love. And they're both claiming to be biblical or Christian counselors of some sort. So we have some questions for you to think about. You know, so Tim's now sitting in front of me, and I'm thinking, well, probably not going to be hard to beat either of those guys, but no, that's not really what I'm thinking as a biblical counselor. Has anyone ever ministered to you like Tim's first counselor? You know, just kind of beating you over the head with the Bible. If so, what was the result? How did it feel? Has anyone ever ministered to you like Tim's second counselor? Loving, 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 but then to the point of off-putting, and there's no truth, no change that can happen. If so, what was the result? How did it feel? What map, process, or model do you think guided Tim's first counselor, guided Tim's second counselor? They both would have said they're coming from some sort of biblical Christian perspective. How would you have ministered to Tim? You know, where would you have started and why? What map, process, model would guide you? Unfortunately, like with Pastor Carl, you have like 3 minutes to minister to Tim here with your partner, but jump in, interact a little bit, maybe pick one of those three questions and think through how the Bible could help somebody like Tim. So interaction time with a partner. I think you get the idea behind both stories, and both are based on very true scenarios I've counseled. Both are really getting at, there are two aspects here, right? There's the suffering piece, there's the sin piece, and both of those, suffering and sanctification, sin and sanctification. And we can get locked into one approach or the other, and biblically we want to do both. We're called to do both. And on page 5 in your notes, at least 5 in my notes, not 5 in yours, what, 121? Page 121, you have that chart at the bottom of that page. That just captures what we were talking about and introduced this morning, that paracletic biblical counseling for suffering. And we talked through 5 or 6 ways to move into the life of somebody who's suffering in that sustaining process. Many quotes from Black church history. And then we talked about 5 or 6 ways to move into somebody's life in that healing process. You climb in the casket, but then you celebrate the resurrection. So that paracletic biblical counsel. We mentioned that word is used over 110 times in the New Testament. So obviously we are called to do that comforting, called alongside, sustaining, and healing process. But there is also the nouthetic counseling. Of course, that was the name that J. Adam chose from Romans 15:14 and other passages, used about 10 or 11 times in the New Testament for this idea of carefronting out of concern for heart change, and it's obviously a very legitimate and major aspect of biblical counseling. We're going to focus on that for our hour together. We're going to look at reconciling. It's horrible to sin, but wonderful to be forgiven. We're going to look at guiding. It's supernatural to mature. When I first started kind of teaching on this, some of my students would say, well, you know, there's all these different names for things. Why don't you give your counseling a name? And I'm thinking, well, paracletic, nouthetic, I could put it together, pathetic counseling. So I just skipped the idea of giving it a new name and just kept with biblical counseling. That's both paracletic and nouthetic. So to me, I don't care what we call it, as long as biblically we're doing both. And we're having to have that prayerful discernment. This person sitting in front of me now, do they predominantly need this paracletic care, comfort, sustaining and healing? Do they predominantly need nouthetic confrontation, reconciling, guiding? And frankly, most people sitting in front of us need both, right? And certainly throughout our lives with one another ministry, we need both of these sorts of ministries. And that's what we want to talk about together. So gospel-centered carefronting. And I like that word. Confronting is certainly a biblical word. But this idea of carefronting, doing it out of love, we don't want it to be something that's viewed as just kind of an angry person shouting at you, beating you over the head with the Bible. So nouthetic, when J. Adams started the nouthetic counseling movement in the 70s, he would talk about and define it as confronting out of concern for change. So carefronting. And again, I use it that way because we don't want it to be pointing the finger at somebody and you. We want that Galatians 6 attitude of humility even as we restore or expose sin and magnify grace. We want it to be more like this, a sense of oneness and community. Biblical counseling doesn't have to be something that's done in a 50-minute session in an office. Biblical counseling should be done in our small groups. It should be done after church, before church. It should be done in our homes and in our neighborhoods. We want that sense, and that's where I think carefronting is helpful. Martin Luther, as you kind of figured out this morning, I love church history. I've written a lot on Martin Luther. Martin Luther was counseling a prince who became a Christian, and a prince in that day had many, many people under his authority in his realm or region. And Luther talks about how out of concern for that prince's soul, he needed to confront. As Luther said it, you must be aware that you have become cold, talking to this prince. This is a guy that was protecting Luther, and if Luther upset him too much, could lose that protection, but Luther is going to say what he needed to say. You have become cold and have given your heart to idols. I am concerned about your soul. So this is not confrontation that's lacking in passion and concern. I cannot permit myself to cease praying for you and being concerned about you, for then I am convinced I would cease being the church. And it's part of being the church to confront sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 confronts the believers there for not confronting the young man who is having sexual relationship with his father's wife. Of course, as we're going to talk about just in a bit here, Paul also confronts the Corinthians then because they confronted this guy. He repented, and they got stuck and stayed confronting him instead of forgiving, comforting, and reaffirming their love for him. So there is this process of both, and I think Luther, and we'll quote from Luther quite a bit in the first half of our hour together. So reconciling and guiding. Reconciling grace for sin and sanctification, Romans 5:20. We highlighted that this morning. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We're not just saying it's horrible to sin. We're saying it's horrible sin, but it's wonderful to be forgiven. We expose sin. We magnify the great grace of our Savior. And then guiding grace for sin and sanctification. Titus 2 talks about the grace that comes to us, teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and to say yes to godly, righteous living in light of Christ's soon return. So we're going to look at both of these together in the brief time that we have. So let's talk a little bit about this reconciling process. And note that it is two pieces. It's horrible to sin, and it is wonderful to be forgiven. We're going to start with this first part. And by the way, somebody comes into me, I may not start with this first part of it's horrible to sin. Even if it's not a suffering issue, but a sin issue, if that person comes to me and I sense they have a tender conscience, they have repented, and yet they're having a hard time wrestling with receiving God's forgiveness and really believing God's grace, I'm not going to start with it's horrible to sin. I'm going to believe that God's already done a great work in that person's heart, and I'm going to move to that other part that we're going to talk about in a moment. It's wonderful to be forgiven. Remember that spaghetti relationship part, and this is where the Corinthians messed up. First, they wouldn't confront a guy that was sinning. Then they couldn't stop confronting the guy that was sinning, and Paul's confronting them on both ends. And so just understand, I'm not saying by talking about this first that we always lead with this. We lead with what the person needs as they come before us, as we discern that by the Spirit and the Word. Now, this first one is kind of hard. First point, in love and humility, load the conscience with guilt. We've got to start with that first part of that phrase, in love and humility, do this. Galatians 6:1, I referenced it a moment ago. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Gentle, humble, loving restoration of this individual. In love and humility. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11, he's confronting again the Corinthians church. A lot of people think he's, in this passage, is kind of going back to 1 Corinthians 5. We wanted you to confront. You finally did it. You got stuck. And now he's talking to those leaders of the church once again. It's really interesting if you read what he says here, how he repeats himself so much. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Can you see this tension in Paul? He didn't get his kicks confronting people. And I think sometimes there's this stereotype of us as biblical counselors that, come on in, because I just want to rip somebody up and tell them how bad they are and what a bad sin. Paul didn't enjoy it. There's this tension in his soul here. Like, I'm going to confront. I didn't want to do it. I mean, if we enjoy this confrontation, there's probably something going on in our own heart. I don't like confronting people. And we choose to do it like Luther because we're concerned about their soul. And I think Paul illustrates that well. So in love and humility, load the conscience with guilt. Now, this is why somebody with a tender conscience, you don't want to do this because they've already been loaded with guilt. And Satan's probably coming in and condemning them and trying to help them not understand a Romans 8, 1 sort of passage. There's no condemnation, therefore, to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But there are others that come to us with a hard heart, and they are blind to sin. You know, Hebrews 3, 12 to 13, really a one another passage, much more than a office setting passage. But see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's the spirit. Out of concern, brotherly, sisterly concern in the body of Christ, I want to help you not to be deceived by sin, not to be hardened and blinded. When somebody like that comes, and we do load the conscience with guilt. That was a phrase I got from the Puritans, who were very good at doing that. You think about Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but we're also going to see in a minute that the Puritans were equally very good at the compassion and the emphasizing God's grace and forgiveness. Now, how do you do this? Luther, again, with this same prince, he kind of highlights three ways he was loading this prince's conscience with guilt, if you think about it. I'm trying to highlight it by putting those in black in the text here. You have fallen away from such good beginnings and become a very different person. He is pointing out that you are not living like the new creation in Christ that you were designed to be. That's one way we load the conscience with guilt. God made you a new creation. He calls you to this, to be Christ-like. You're living like this. So we point that out. But he goes on to say, and you become a very different person. You're sharply and severely oppressive to your subject. We are called to love God and to love one another. And now Paul is pointing out this, or Luther is pointing out this second area, loading the conscience with guilt. You ought to be loving that person as you love yourself. Instead, you are severely and sharply oppressive. And then the third area, God will not suffer this. You are sinning against yourself and your new creation in Christ. You are sinning against your subjects, other people. You are sinning against the God of the universe. So when we think about this idea of loading the conscience with guilt, I'm always trying to think through, how can I help this person to see God designed you like this, you're living like this, show the unbiblical contrast. God calls you to love like this, you're being unloving like this, show that unbiblical contrast. God calls you to worship him, humbly submit to him, you're doing the opposite. Show that unbiblical contrast as we load the conscience with guilt. Next point here, and again, I always feel almost apologetic. We spent 3 minutes on that piece, and we could spend 30 hours on it, but expose the heart sin by probing relational patterns. I don't know that I have to spend much time on this one, right? Because Pastor Rob did a great job Monday night on this concept. I remember Bill Goode, who was the pastor that I got saved under at Grace Baptist in Gary, Indiana. He then went on to be pastor at Faith in Lafayette before Steve Ayers was pastor there. And he would talk to me about early in his ministry, he would kind of point out a behavioral sin. Especially, we'd talk about a husband. That husband would go home, be different, and come back. And the wife is saying, but he's sinning in this way. And the husband wasn't really getting it. You know, and he kept, Pastor Goode would, here's a behavioral sin, stop it. Here's another one, stop it. And that was part of the process of he and Jay Adams really looking at motivations and issues of the heart, beginning to look at patterns. And I'm always, when I'm counseling someone, especially with an area of sin, I'm trying to think through, what are the behaviors? I'm not ignoring behaviors, but I'm looking now for patterns of behaviors. I think about a wife who came in and there was a lot of tension in the relationship. I was counseling the husband and wife together. In fact, myself and a female co-counselor and a male co-counselor, because it was one of those pretty intense situations I was talking about earlier. We're all three working together with this person. And we would kind of do that. Well, you're doing this. What if you put that off, put this on? But she wasn't making kind of that mental sense of moving from this one sin to seeing the deeper heart issues. As we began to see patterns, we began to expose a pattern of kind of proud, judgmental, pharisaical thinking toward her husband, where she made him feel like this small. And when she began to see that pattern, now it took a bit of a process, and I'll describe in a moment another piece that we had to do to step in with that. That kind of opened her eyes. And then, frankly, we didn't have to say, stop that sin, stop that sin, stop that sin. She saw it everywhere because she saw the sin behind the sin, that pharisaical, judgmental, proud lack of humility in a relationship with her husband. So always be praying, Lord, what is the pattern, the theme of the heart? And again, Pastor Rob did a great job of highlighting that. Now, I find one of the best ways to really expose sin when someone is hard-hearted and blind to that sin is through this idea of catching them red-handed. Now, I mentioned that I had taught in Brazil, and I was wondering how this would translate, because you always, how is this going to come across in Portuguese? Catch them red-handed, they didn't get it, but then I said, catch them with their hand in the cookie jar. And then as my translator translated into Portuguese, they all laughed. Ah, we get it now. So red-handed didn't translate very well, but catching them with their hand in the cookie jar. Here's what I mean by that. Catch them sinning against you. Now, people can fake things with the counselor, right? Oh, I'm just so nice and I'm so sweet. But if we're doing this soul-to-soul scripture and soul counseling that I talked about this morning, over time, when there's an intensity and an intimacy, appropriate intimacy in that relationship with the counselee, the real self is going to come out. Because we sin in the same ways against all people when there's a closeness of relationship. So I'm always praying, Lord, help me to see how this person is sinning against me. So as we began to try to show some of the patterns to this woman I'm illustrating and talking about here, she was getting it a little bit. And then one time I just really felt that small. And I don't think I've got like a ton of ego issues. So when you are trying to sense, am I being sinned against? It's a good idea to have a good sense of who you are, your identity in Christ. And I just, and I shared that a little bit. And you know what I felt as I shared it? As she disagreed with me and showed me four or five reasons I was wrong and immature to even feel that. Smaller and smaller, but you're not going to push that so far. So then in another meeting, I sensed her doing that with the male co-counselor, one of the other pastors. I kind of pointed that out. Again, it wasn't getting so far. So now at this point, it's like, well, is it just an issue with a husband, a male pastor, another male pastor? Is there something we're doing? What's going on? And then in another session, I saw her doing it with the female women's ministry director. And I just then had them talk. And I turned to the female ministry, women's ministry director, and I said, now I want you to be honest. What did you feel right then? And I could tell she wanted to be nice and sweet. I said, now this is for the benefit of your dear friend here. And I felt about this small. Now it took in this case, seeing with the husband, seeing with me, seeing with the male co-counselor, seeing with the female co-counselor, for her to really begin to see it. But I've had it happen many times where somebody sees it and experiences with me, and I humbly, gently share that with them, expose that to them. It is a powerful way to catch them red-handed, catch them sinning against you instead of stuff outside the room where it's he said, she said. I think it's a different part than what we look at sometimes in our biblical counseling. Maybe that's because sometimes our counseling is just kind of teaching and it's not as relational. When we get relational like that, they will sin against us just like they sin against someone else. Now, in these illustrations, everything worked, everybody's fine, all my counseling turns out great. It's not like that, right? So sometimes we simply need to leave the conviction to God. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. And that's actually in the middle tense. Those who oppose themselves, not just those who oppose the counselor teacher, but those who oppose themselves. Those who are living inconsistently with their new identity in Christ. He must gently instruct, and here's the key, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. That God would lead them to repentance. It's not my job to lead someone to repentance. It's my job to try to gently, humbly, with God's word in truth and love, to expose what I'm seeing. You know, in the secular world, they talk about power struggles between the counselor and the counselee. And I think there's some legitimacy to that idea. And they happen frequently when I need my counselee to change for me. I need you to get better so I feel like I'm a successful, helpful, good, biblical counselor. Rather than somebody getting in a power struggle with me, I'd rather, if they're going to get in a power struggle, to get in a power struggle with the all-powerful God of the universe. Here's God's word. I've done the best I can to help you to see what I see as patterns. You came to me. This is something now between you and the Lord. And sometimes I'll go right to a passage like this. I'm praying that God will help you to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, four quick thoughts on it's horrible to sin. I mean, we could spend days on that. But I want to talk a little bit about this transition now. It's wonderful to be forgiven. Never stop at sin. Always magnify grace. And as I indicated, sometimes you start with this second part, which we're calling it to lighten the conscience with grace. Not only could the Puritans talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God, they could also talk about sons and daughters in the palms of a forgiving father. And as biblical counselors, we need to do both of those also. Can we lighten the conscience with grace? This is that 2 Corinthians passage that I've been referencing, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. What he's saying is, you provided church discipline, he's repented. So what's he say then in the next verse? Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Why? So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And he tells us in verse 11 the reason we need to do that, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What are Satan's schemes? He's an accuser of the brethren. He condemns us. It's the old bait and switch. Oh, go ahead and sin. God's not a good God anyway. Genesis 3, he's withholding things from you. We sin. How dare you sin? God will never forgive you. He'll go both ways with this. And when we understand his scheme, we will lighten the conscience with grace. Luther was a master at this, and we want to look at some of these examples from him. Luther often would speak against or to Satan, and this is an example of that. You, Satan, say that the sins which we commit every day offend God, and therefore we are no longer saints. To this I reply, mother love is stronger than the filth and scabbiness on a child. Luther could be so real and raw and earthy and yet so biblical. And so the love of God toward us is stronger than the dirt that clings to us. Do we convey that message, that fatherly, motherly love of God that Luther could communicate here to lighten the conscience with grace, reaffirm love, comfort? We also want to recognize the quadrilogue. I told you my students say I invent words. Well, here's another one. But I actually didn't invent this. Remember I talked to you about trilogue? There's a counselee, the counselor, and the divine counselor through God's word in every counseling session. And we're looking at God's word, having gospel conversations with God's word. Well, one time one of our missionaries in residence, when I was teaching in the D.C. area, came in all excited because we'd been talking about the role of Satan in biblical counseling and in spiritual warfare. And he said, Dr. Kellerman, you talk about trilogue. What about a quadrilogue? There's four people in every counseling situation. The human counselor, the human counselee, the divine counselor through his word, and Satan through his minions, his demons, is there all the time, trying to lie, trying to steal, trying to rob, trying to murder, trying to condemn. And ever since then, I've always thought in my counseling, what is the role of Satan, even right in this moment as we're counseling together? And Luther was one that understood what Satan does and his role. And by the way, this next quote, Luther is teaching his seminary students on Galatians about 12 years after Luther became a believer, after the Reformation started. In fact, I think it was 14 years later. So now a mature Christian, and he's saying he still struggles with this. To tell the truth, Satan sometimes assails me so mightily and oppresses me with such heavy mental temptations that he utterly shadows Christ from me and in a manner takes him out of my sight. Does that remind you of anything from this morning? Cropping Christ out of the picture? Now, Luther wouldn't have put it that way because he didn't have digital photography. He didn't have any photography back then. But that's really what we're talking about. Satan will come into that counseling session and tempt to crop Christ out of the picture of us as counselors, of our counselee, of the husband and wife. So many times when I'm counseling a couple, I'll take them to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. You know, we think about going to Ephesians 5 and verses 22 to 33, which is a great place to go to talk about roles in marriage. But I'll take them to kind of the end of that narrative and talk about, look what Paul talks about here. Now be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. This is in a marital context. You want to know who your enemy is? It's not your husband. It's not your wife. Join together in fighting against your true enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy the Christian home, because a husband-wife relationship is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So recognize that quadrilogue in the role of Satan in every counseling session. We have images and pictures for each of these. With sustaining, it was climbing the casket. With healing, it was celebrate the resurrection, the empty tomb. here with reconciling, it's be a dispenser of grace. You know, think about Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Unless you're a psychiatrist, and I doubt there's any in here, or certainly not many, we're not dispensing medication. And we could spend our next 10 hours having a discussion, and if there's 100 people in here, probably 100 different nuanced views on whether there's ever a time for somebody, along with biblical counseling, to be involved with psychotropic medication. We're not going there because I'm already running out of time. But my point is, wherever you are on there, what we're called to do is dispense grace. Maybe there's a place and a time for some dispensing of medication. That's not our calling as biblical counselors. We are to dispense Christ's gospel of grace to people. Here's another way Luther did it. In fact, instead of my reading it, just read it and let that soak in a little bit as you read Luther's words. I suspect that in this room of about 100 people, there's probably about 100 of us who still struggle with some besetting sin, right? And my hunch is there's probably about 100 of us that Satan gets in each time we give in to that besetting sin, and he tries to deny this truth. Now, Luther was never one who would say, well, shall we sin so that God's great? I mean, like Paul in Romans 6, he would say, may that never be. He's not winking at sin, but he's magnifying grace. I mean, is this our view of God? That he will forever be a merciful and loving father to us for Christ's sake. This is indeed a marvelous liberty to have the Most High and Sovereign Majesty so favorable to us. Before we can dispense grace to others, we better be recipients of grace. Now I get we're all saved, but I mean, on a day-by-day basis, are we really receiving that grace and that forgiveness? Do we see God with this sort of image that Luther highlights? We want to provide taste of grace. You know, Luther, obviously, in seeking first to reform and then separating from the Catholic Church, did not believe the Catholic doctrine that human priests are mediators between God and man. He believed that there was only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. At the same time, Luther believed in the priesthood of every believer. And he believed that we were called, not in some priestly role, but in our brother and sister role, to speak gospel grace into each other's lives. Here's an example of that. Again, you would think Luther might be the last person who would put this quote up here because of his breaking from the Catholic Church, but he understood our calling to be ambassadors of reconciliation. The word of a fellow Christian has wonderful power. The voice of brethren and fellow Christians are to be heard and believed as the word and voice of God himself, as though God was speaking to them. Are you and I ambassadors of reconciliation for the people coming to us? Even as I read that, I think of three or four people I counseled over the last 6 months, men in particular, that were so beaten down by Satan's condemnation, so beaten down by their besetting sins, that they began to have victory when I could speak this sort of truth into their life from God's word. That God will not turn away from them. In the strength of a God who's forgiving and gracious, they were then able to begin to put off and to put on new behavior. But they needed to have those tastes of grace. Reconciling, pen psalms of homecoming. In each of these, we talk about some trilogues. What sort of trilogues do you do with reconciling? Here are just some examples. What does God's word say concerning your current way of relating, thinking, choosing, handling your feelings? I'm never going to ask the question like that, like this bullet, boom, 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 boom. But we're getting at the different aspects of the heart, and it's a way of us to think about. We want to explore those with God's word. As Rob talked last night, could we explore James 4, 1-4? We could extend it to James 4, 1-10 to understand what might be going on in your heart. I'm not just spending an hour preaching Rob's excellent message that he gave last night. I'm looking at the scripture with that brother or sister and trying to help them to apply it to their lives. How would you compare the way you're relating to me right now to how you generally relate when someone offers you feedback? That's one of those catching them red-handed sort of questions. Can we talk about what's happening in the room right now? There's great power in that. Tell me about a time when you've experienced God's forgiveness. Now we're shifting gears to some of those other sort of questions about lightening the conscience with grace. What role do you think Satan's been playing in tempting you to dismiss God's gracious forgiveness? You invite them to understand there's a quadrilogue at work here. We've just read the story of the return of the prodigal son, Luke 15. I probably go here so many times with people with a tender conscience. What desires for God's forgiveness does this stir up in your heart? I mean, think about that prodigal. He's got this mantra in his mind before he goes to the father. I will return to the father and say, I am not worthy to be your son because I... He goes to the father runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him, hugs him. And he's still saying, I am not worthy to be... I mean, we've got a lot of counselees that are like that are not able to grasp the grace of God in Christ. And Luke 15 is a great place to go with them. What would it be like for you to write a Psalm 32 or Psalm 51? I assign that as homework a lot of times. And I especially highlight, like in Psalm 51, it's not just repentance of sin, but it's that desire to have that joy of your salvation restored. I love that. It's horrible to sin. It's wonderful to be forgiven. I assign that to somebody to take home with them and to think through and to work through in their lives. Well, if we had time, I'd love for you to spend 10 or 15 minutes on this, but we'll just reference it for you. Who has reconciled you by helping you to sense it's horrible to sin, but wonderful to be forgiven? And think of those words. Who's done a good job at both of those? Probably people in your life that are pretty good at pointing out what a sinner you are. Maybe there's some people in your life pretty good at pointing out, hey, God loves you, he's gracious. Who in your life really does a good job at both of those when you need those? Pray for that. Who's dispensed Christ's grace to heal your disgrace? How? How did it minister to you? And then for you to think through, how could you use these 9 reconciling compass points to help God's people experience God's conviction for their sin and receive Christ's grace and forgiveness? Well, in the remaining time, let's talk about the 4th and final compass point of guiding. It's supernatural to mature. The grace that saves is a grace that sanctifies. To me, this is a part of counseling that's so fun. Climbing in the casket is necessary, but it's not fun to weep with people that weep. Now, that healing process of seeing God's grace, that's kind of cool. And seeing God's eternal perspective, I like that. Confronting somebody's sin, I don't like that. Do it, I don't like it. Helping them to see God's grace, I like that. But this next part, I think some of us stop too soon. I feel like, if we've gone through these first parts and they've repented, then counseling's done. I think we're missing the joy of biblical discipleship at that point. They've seen their heart sin. They've begun to repent. They're seeing Christ's grace. How do we help them to put off the old and put on the new? In church history, in the Bible, that's what this guiding process is about. Now, notice there the phrase, it's supernatural to mature. And notice with it also even the power lines that we have there. We're communicating that we need to cooperate with and submit to the power of God in our lives. Now, there's a role that we play. We have to put off and put on, but we don't do that in our own strength. We do it through Christ's resurrection power. We're going to talk about some examples of that. When I think about this, a number of years ago, I was teaching in Maryland, and right about this point as I was describing this, my computer started to shut down. Inadvertently, somehow, somewhere, and it was back behind a screen, the cord had come undone, and it was going into hibernation mode. And there's no way to stop it at that point. And it's like, boy, this is so PowerPoint-driven. I've got some great quotes. And then I stopped and thought, what a great illustration of what we're talking about even in this moment. Now, every illustration breaks down a little bit because God's not an impersonal power source, right? So I get that. But when we are unplugged from the power source, then the change is this in our own strength, in our own effort. We need to be plugged in, tapped in, reading the Word, involved in fellowship, the disciplines of the body of Christ. That's when we have power to put off and to put on. So let's take a look at just a couple, I think, 4 principles here of how do we do this together. First of all, envision. You know, some people that come to see us, they are messed up. And if they knew me, they would know I am messed up. And we have to pray not only that they get a vision of who they are in Christ, but we need to pray that we have a vision of who they are in Christ. When they're fighting in front of you, when they're sharing besetting sins, when it's just a mess, Lord, help me to see by your grace the new creation this person is and they could be as they grow in Christ. So we want to first start with our seeing them, But then we also want to help them to understand something of their identity in Christ. I'm going to talk about their universal identity, what every believer as a son, daughter, saint is. Then I'm going to talk about our unique identity in Christ. So let me illustrate this universal identity by talking a bit about Maria Stewart, again, from Black church history. Maria Stewart was a young woman. In 1831, she marched into the office of William Lloyd Garrison, the publisher of the Liberator magazine, an anti-slavery abolitionist newspaper and magazine. Let me give you a little more history about Maria Stewart. She was born enslaved to a Connecticut clergy couple. Just let that sink in a little bit, the inconsistency of that. She had at least four strikes against her in that day and age. In 1831, she was black in a day and age where that was horribly disrespected. In 1831, she was female in a day and age where that was horribly disrespected. In 1831, she was young, 27 at the time when she marched into the office of William Lloyd Garrison. And she was a widow, married for 1 year. Her husband died. A fourth strike against her in that culture. And yet she marched into his office and said, "I insist that you publish a series of letters that I want to speak into the lives of my fellow sisters of the Spirit." And I just have two small quotes from that, but powerfully envisioning, based on God's word, who they were, their identity in Christ. Speaking to her fellow African-American, at this point enslaved, sisters, "Many think because your skins are tinged with the sable hue," and I'm embarrassed to even read that, "because you're black, here's what many think, that you are an inferior race of beings." And then two of the best words, most amazing words in the English language, "but God." "But God does not consider you as such. He hath formed and fashioned you in his own glorious image." Hard stop there. In 1831, who was telling young black women that they were formed and fashioned in God's glorious image? No one, except four strikes against her, Maria Stewart. "And hath bestowed upon you reason and strong powers of intellect." Who was telling young black women in 1831 that they had bestowed upon them by the Creator of the universe reason and strong powers of intellect? She's not done yet. And notice now she starts referencing some verses. This was scripturally based. "He hath made you to have dominion." Hard stop. Who did a young black woman in 1831 have dominion over? She didn't have dominion, horrible to say, over her own body. And yet, Maria Stewart understood biblically, spiritually, the truth that God has made these young black women to have dominion over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, Genesis 1:26. "And he hath crowned you with glory and honor and hath made you but a little lower than the angel." Can you and I speak this sort of truth in the lives of our counselees? They come in, they're beaten down, they've repented, they're beginning to receive God's grace. Can they see they are a new creation in Christ? That's what Maria Stewart was doing in a culture where nobody else was saying that. Now, when we get to know people well enough, we can not only share this universal identity in Christ, but we can share a unique identity in Christ. What I mean by that is, Maria Stewart could have said what she just said to any Christian, right? Now, if we have that scripture soul, soul-to-soul relationship sort of counseling, I can look at that counselee after several times of meeting with them and say, not only is this universally true of you, let me tell you what I see in you, in your life, as I've gotten to know you. Specifically, I see this gift of God in you. It's an example where somebody spoke this sort of truth into my life. It wasn't Ernie Banks, but Ernie Banks was one of my boyhood heroes, shortstop, first baseman for the Chicago Cubs. And I had talked many times about how I really enjoyed following Ernie Banks when I was a kid and he was still playing. And I was leaving my first church to go to another church as my first senior pastorate. And they had a going away party. And one of the men in that group came up and he had a paper bag, kind of like some of these here. And he had something in it. And this was a young man that was usually pretty quiet. So I was surprised he would even come up there. And he said, "I've got something in here for you, Bob, that I want you to remember when these difficult times as a senior pastor come." Now, senior pastors never have difficult times, right? We all have some difficult times. And he reaches in and he pulls out, you know, glass encased autograph Ernie Banks baseball that I still have, as you can imagine, some 25 years later. And he said, "In those difficult times when people are on your case and you're struggling and you're wondering about stuff, I want you to understand and remember you have taught us to be gift givers, to stir up the gift of God." And he went on to say, many of you don't know, But I, this guy speaking to me, made it to AAA in baseball. That means he was just one rung away from playing professional Major League Baseball. If I had made it to single A, everybody in this room would have known already. But he had never told any of us. He said, my dad never went to one of my Little League games, never went to any of my Babe Ruth games, never went to any of my high school games, single A, double A, triple A. He was not a gift giver. But you have spoken into our lives to stir up the gift of God in each other. And I want you to remember that when people are not valuing you and your ministry. But I'm like, think about that. 25 years later, I have that in my office, and I look at that as a reminder. He could speak not only universal truth, but he knew me well enough to know what touches my soul. Can we do that with our counselees? Can we envision who they are in Christ universally, what we all are, sons, daughters, saints? And can we do that uniquely, who they are as that person who is what fearfully and wonderfully made, unique from anybody else on the planet? We also want to empower people to become more like Christ. As Pastor Rob kicked us off last night so well, our goal is not just fix feelings and change circumstances. Now, if our feelings can be matured and healed, that's wonderful. If circumstances can change by God's sovereign shepherding grace, that's awesome. But that's not our final goal. Our final goal is a changed heart. Can we help people through that process, empower them? Even in the beginning of the counseling process, to kind of orient them to what it's all about. Now, why are we here? What's the end goal that we have? And of course, biblically, it's talked about as putting off and putting on. And it's not just behavior. I love the verse in between Ephesians 5, 22, 3, and 4. Verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. In the Greek, it's in the pneuma of your nous. I don't know what that means, but I thought I'd try to impress you with that. No, but I mean, the pneuma, it's like Paul is putting together two words that were never put together before, because he's saying this change has to happen in the inner person that you are. So we're putting off not only old behaviors, but old attitudes, old affection, as Rob talked about. We're putting on new attitude, new affection, new desires. Just an example of this, again, from Black church history. Let me talk to you just for a moment about Mars, Bill, and Charlie. So Charlie was enslaved in Virginia, escaped and went up and fought for the Yanks in the Civil War, lived for 30 years after the end of the Civil War and freedom. In the North, in the 1890s, when he knew he didn't have much longer to live, he decided to visit the town where he had been enslaved. And as God's sovereignty would have it, he's leaving one church service on one side of the street. This is Charlie. Mars Bill, Master Bill, as he still called him 30 years later, which has its own application and implications, is coming out of another church. Of course, one is a Black church, one is a white church. There still wasn't integration in churches in 1892. And they see each other. And Mars Bill calls across the street, Charlie, does you remember me? Like he's going to forget the guy who would whip him and beat him and torment him. Yes, I remember you. He says, as they're coming closer now, the people from the Black church and the people from the white church are kind of following him as they're getting closer, as they're coming across the street. He says, does you forgive me? And he said he did, and he asked him how, and here's what Charlie said. I love you as though you never hit me a lick, for the God I serve is a God of love. Talk about putting off from the heart and changing affections. I mean, think about the people that have offended us in the last week. Have they offended us to the point of enslavement and brutality and raping of wives and all the things that Charlie went through? I mean, this is in the pneuma of the noose. He knew a new God. He knew the God of the Bible. He knew a God of love. He goes on to say, I had felt the power of God and tasted his love. And by the way, he was not seminary trained. He'd never been to a BC conference like this. And this had killed all the spirit of hate in my heart. Years before this happened, whenever a man has been killed dead and made alive in Christ Jesus, that's putting off and putting on, right? That's great theology applied to life. He no longer feels like he did when he was a servant of the devil. Sin kills dead, but the Spirit of God makes alive. I did know that such a change could be made. From my younger days, I used to be a hellcat. I love that. I mean, that's what we're wanting to do, empower people to see the God that indwells us by his Spirit is a God of holiness and love. And if he has forgiven us, we can forgive others. If Charlie could forgive Myers Bill, can our counselees forgive people in their lives? And I don't pretend that's easy. I don't pretend it was easy for Charlie. Probably in God's sovereignty, it took those 30 years for those words to come out. We also, as we begin to wrap up here, this guiding process, we need to equip to minister for Christ. And even think about the image there, the baton. You know, we don't want our counselees to just be consumers of help. We want them to minister to others. I want my counseling, and even the way I try to model gospel conversations, and I want your counseling, your one another ministry, to so impact a person that they start talking and relating differently to their husband, their wife, whether they're in that counseling session or not, their coworkers. By our ministry to them, we pass a baton that they're like, sometimes even subliminally without knowing it, well, see, Pastor Bob talked to me with me about this way, and he used Scripture to speak grace into my life. I wonder what that would be like to do that with. Now, maybe some go on to come to a conference like this, and some go on to get a degree in counseling. That's awesome and wonderful, but what if every counselee became a one another counselor to people in their life? I mean, that's a vision that we need to have, that we equip them to minister for Christ. Lord, don't just change their heart, and that's amazing. Change the way they relate to others. So we create this army of biblical counselors, one another ministers in our church, and enlighten them through Christ's word. Obviously, that's where we have to go and where we have to focus. That's where we help people to understand their identity in Christ, to understand who God is. And these are some of those trialogues and just some sample trialogues once again. I know you tell others about it, and this is one where, especially if I'm speaking to somebody who, I do a lot of counseling with missionaries, pastors, you tell others about it, but for you, deep in your soul, who are you in Christ? What is unique about how God has designed you? What scriptures could we turn to in order to see your identity in Christ? Again, I'm not just teaching them, I'm helping them. Now, some people, I have no clue what scripture. Well, then we might turn to one and we read it together and we help them to think about it and apply it to their lives. So what would it look like for you to apply Ephesians 4:17-24? I might spend some time talking with them about that passage, but then when I'm done talking, it's now a conversation about what's it look like for you to put off in the pneuma of your noose, in your soul, your affections, that old stuff, and to put on this new stuff. Put off turning to the internet and put on turning to God and others when you're tempted. Thinking about Ephesians 3:20-21, 2 Timothy 1:5-7, what strengths do you have that if you surrendered them to God, you would powerfully advance his kingdom? As you leave here today, connected to Christ's resurrection power, and you look at some of those verses, what will you be doing differently? Imagine that over the next 6 months, God continues to do his mighty work in your life. You look at Philippians 1, God who started this work will continue it. How will your life be different? Just ways to draw out, envision, equip, and empower. Let me wrap up with this thought for us. Remember the image for each of these. Sustaining, climbing in the casket, man, to weep with those who weep. Healing. We want to celebrate the empty tomb, the resurrection, God, Christ's resurrection power at work in us, giving us eternal hope. Reconciling, we want to dispense grace, communicate God's grace to one another, and then stir up the gift of God. Think about 2 Timothy 1:5-7, then I'll talk about Ernest Borglum, and then we'll wrap us up in prayer. 2 Timothy 1:5-7, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. That's the essence of guiding. See this person, and maybe right now there's not a whole lot of growth there. What if you could fan into flame and to stir up that beginning Christ-likeness? That's our calling, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. My wife and I just recently drove from Chicago to Seattle, and so we kind of went through the Dakotas and everything, and it reminded us of a vacation we took with our kids about 20 years ago that we really loved, and we visited Mount Rushmore on that vacation twice. One time as we visited, it was during the day, Then another time we visited at night, and during the nighttime, we went down underneath to the museum. We watched on that old reel of film, Borglum, the guy who carved those pictures out, being interviewed about how it happened. And one of the questions was, how did you carve those faces out of there? I mean, how did you? He said they were already in there. I just had to chisel the rock away. And I love that. And what I would say to my Christian counselees, what I would say to each of us as believers, the face of Christ is already in us. We don't have to put it in there as biblical counselors if we're counseling a Christian counselee. They are new creations in Christ. We help them to chisel away, to put off old affections, old desires, old belief. And then that new person is out, and then we fan into flame the new person that's already there. I shared this years ago with our church elders, and one of the elders, Tom, who has since passed away, he came back. He said, do you guys know what Pastor Bob is saying? He said, for so long, I felt like I had to work up something in our younger men here, but it's in there. It's in there. All we have to do is fan it into flame. That's our calling together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for their calling to be paracletic and nouthetic biblical counselors, as they've been kind of introduced to maybe some new lingo, sustaining, healing, reconciling, guiding. Help all of us to be compassionate, comprehensive counselors who deal with suffering by weeping with those who weep in it, by directing people to your hope in Christ. Help us to deal with people who come to us with besetting sins, just like our besetting sins. Help us to gently point out sin, but help us even more to dispense your grace. And Father, help us to stir up the gift of God. We're so thankful that we don't have to do this in our power. The Christian counselees you bring to us, the face of Christ is in them. Help us to just fan that into flame. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.